Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. For our study this morning, I'd like to grab your Bibles and make your way back to Luke chapter 3 with me. Luke 8. Seeing if you're awake. Luke chapter 8. Our goal this morning is to cover Luke 8, verses 4 through 21, a sermon that I've titled, Keep Watch Over Your Hearing. Keep Watch Over Your Hearing. Luke 8, verses 4 through 21. It's a large section, so we're not going to read it all up front here. We'll read it as we go, but I was thinking even this morning about this issue of hearing. How is your hearing? I'm not talking about your physical hearing. Some of you might say, well, my physical hearing is not great. You can get hearing aids for those kinds of things. But how is your spiritual hearing? That's the question posed to us this morning by this passage. It's in many ways a very familiar text, containing a familiar parable that Dane read the parallel passage to in Matthew 13 earlier. How is your spiritual hearing? We could ask it this way. How do you listen to God's word whenever it's read or preached or taught to you? And even as I think about what Dane was saying earlier about the Expositor Seminary, you know, we spend so much time and energy trying to teach men how to clearly communicate the Word of God. They spend years of study. Even after seminary, we spend hours and hours each week laboring to be clear in preparing sermons. I wonder how much of that is also matched by how we prepare to hear God's word. In fact, I love what Spurgeon says here. He writes, "We are told men ought not to preach without preparation." We believe that, right? Granted. But he says this, but we add, "Men ought not to hear without preparation." Which, after all, do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have, he says, the sower come with clean hands, to be sure, right? But I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there is more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower. More by the hearer than by the preacher. Have you ever thought about listening to preaching that way? I mean, how many sermons have you heard your life? I mean, how many sermons did you just tune into this week? Have you ever considered that maybe, just maybe, how we hear and receive the Word of God is actually, in God's sight and in God's mind, more important than, if we could put it this way, how it is delivered to us? I wonder how many of you spend as much time preparing your heart to hear this sermon as I did to preach it. That's the point Ken Ramey makes in his excellent book, Expository Listening. I highly commend it to you. He says this, listen, the number of listeners far exceeds the number of preachers. And the Bible says more, listen, about the listener's responsibility to hear and obey the Word of God than it does about the preacher's responsibility to explain and apply the Word of God. God is very concerned about how preachers preach, but based on the sheer amount of biblical reference to hearing and listening, Ken Ramey says, it is unmistakable that God is just as, if not more, concerned about how listeners listen. How are you listening this morning? How are you listening this morning? My friend, be careful. Take care. Keep watch over your hearing. That's the point this morning in this passage. You see, as we come to Luke 8, verses 4 through 21, we come to a passage where Jesus is teaching us about just how important it is that we hear and respond rightly to the Word of God, to His teaching, to His revelation. Anytime God opens His voice, opens His mouth, there's a right and a wrong way to receive that. There's a right and a wrong way to hear. And really this morning, we're going to look at this text in two parts. That's your highest level outline if you're taking notes. We're going to note that Jesus in this section gives us two reasons why it is important that we hear and respond rightly to God's Word. Two reasons why your hearing is important, how you hear the Word of God. And I'll just give them to you up front here. Number one, we're going to note in that parable of the sower, right, in verses 4 through 15, the first reason why it's important how we hear, because our hearing reveals our hearts. Because how we hear the Word of God reveals something about the condition of our hearts, and that's very important. You have to take inventory this morning. You have to examine your own heart by examining your hearing. But not only that, it's also important, number two, because our hearing determines our privilege. I'll have to explain that in a moment, but we'll see that in verses 16 through 21, because how we hear the Word of God then determines the privilege that we have, both present and future. So needless to say, how we hear the Word of God matters. So let's consider the first reason here in what has been called the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils in verses 4 through 15. First, we're going to note that it is important that we hear and respond rightly to God's Word. First, because our hearing reveals our hearts. Our hearing reveals the condition of our hearts. As we come to study this perhaps familiar parable, we meet with what many have deemed the parable of parables, or the parable that explains all other parables, the one parable to rule them all. Did you catch that reference, anybody? In fact, when Jesus gives the same parable in Mark 4:13, he says to his disciples there, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables then?" So apparently, this parable of the sower was somehow in Jesus' mind to be the key to understanding the rest of his teaching in parables, which is likely why it's the very first parable recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's also the first one in all three gospels that Jesus gives this full and detailed explanation for to his disciples. He doesn't do that for all the parables, but he does for some. This is the first. And all we're going to do here as we work through this section is just to unfold it as Jesus unfolds it and to see how our hearing reveals the condition of our hearts. And we're going to consider, as we work through this, the context of the parable. Then we're going to look at the telling of this parable, and then the meaning of the parable. Okay, so notice first the context and setting of this parable. Look at verse 4. "When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him," and that is Jesus, "he spoke by way of a parable." Now, chapter 8, if you look back just a couple verses, begins in verse 1 earlier by recording how Jesus was going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And Luke mentions there in verses 2 and 3 that he was accompanied in this itinerant mission, so to speak, by the 12 disciples, along with some women who were privately and personally supporting his ministry from their own means. But by the time you get here to verse 4 of chapter 8, we see something very different. Rather than Jesus going out to the cities and villages, here are those cities and villages are now coming to him. The scene is rather similar to the situation in which Jesus called his first disciples that Luke recorded back in chapter 5. Just look back there for a moment, just a few chapters, chapter 5, Luke 5, verse 1. Setting is similar, the situation is similar, where he was, chapter 5, verse 1, standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and notice what Luke records there. The crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God. And verse 3 says there, so much though that he had to get into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked Simon to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching people from the boat. There were so many people there that he had to push out into the sea there and teach from there to the shore, lined with crowds from various cities and villages. In fact, when both Matthew and Mark record the setting of this parable of the sower, back to our chapter, Luke 8, we find out from them in Matthew 13, which Dane read earlier, and Mark 4, we find out from them that it was also this sermon, this message, this parable was also given in the same way as Luke 5, from a boat to the crowds who were standing on the seashore. Why Luke doesn't record that or include that detail here, we're not entirely sure. But we can say this then, Luke's focus seems to be less on that and more on the multitudes and the many varieties of people that were now flocking to Jesus to hear him. Because notice what Luke includes that the other Gospels do not. Luke uniquely highlights here the different places, the various cities from which this large crowd was now coming together. I was thinking about this, about how we live today in a Christian culture, and not just a Christian culture, but a culture in general of conferences, don't we? So many conferences. And so we understand only the temptation that it is to imagine that just because massive amounts of people from all corners of the country are being gathered together in this one event, that something spiritually significant must be taking place. That large and diverse crowds must mean a genuine move of God. It must be a sign of revival. It must be. That's the temptation. But you know, Jesus knew different. Jesus, knowing the heart of man, knew better. And so he begins to speak by way of a parable. A parable for the crowds, about the crowds, that makes it very clear to those who have spiritual ears to hear that, listen, not all who come to listen to his teaching are genuine disciples. Not all who flock to him from all these different places are coming to hear with the right kind of heart. Jesus knew that. So he begins to teach this way. That's the context of the parable. Listen now to the telling of this parable then, verses 5 through 8. Jesus begins this famous parable by painting a picture that would have been very familiar to those who were listening in ancient Palestine, to those who would, you know, they would have found, Costco very confusing, right? Unbelievably convenient, because they likely had to grow some, if not most, of what they ate. He says, look at verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed. Immediately, they know exactly what he's talking about. Maybe those of us who've never lived on a farm or done any of this work are just kind of befuddled. But they knew immediately when he said this, they pictured it. Perhaps this was the scene even behind them on the hills, right above the seashore. Perhaps they could see even someone doing this very thing as he was teaching. This is usually done in late fall or early winter, by the way, so that the crop would sprout in the spring and be ready for harvest around summertime in June. The sower, the farmer, would usually carry a bag of grain over his shoulder and walk up and down the paths between his fields, liberally scattering seeds manually from his pouch into the furrowed rows, right? They didn't have those things to push that kind of fling the stuff out like the fertilizer. They didn't have that. It was a bag. They just reached in, and as they walked, they would dash it out onto the ground in somewhat lines. That's the picture. And as this sower would do so, you can imagine how some of the seed fell. Notice second part of verse 5, beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. I mean, without walls or fences, out in the open countryside of Palestine, fields were separated only by these walking paths, right? And while these paths were not paved, they were very much hard-packed because of constant foot traffic. Therefore, Jesus describes what happens here to the seed that falls on the path. It makes perfect sense. It doesn't lodge anywhere. It doesn't sink down into the hard surface. It simply bounces off. It lays there open and exposed. It gets stepped on. A detail that only Luke records here, by the way, so file that away for later. And is then picked off immediately by scavenging birds. That's what happens to the seed that falls upon the path. But notice Jesus continues. He gives another soil here, another scenario. Other seed fell on rocky soil. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. What's going on here? What's the situation here? This rocky soil was not just soil with an unusual amount of pebbles mixed into it. That's what I used to picture when I read this. No, the picture here was rather of a thin layer of topsoil with an unseen layer of limestone rock just beneath it. This is common terrain, by the way, in the Palestinian hill country. And as you can imagine, with such a thin layer of soil, whatever water was found in the ground where here would evaporate pretty quickly, right? It wouldn't seep down. It wouldn't be contained. It would just evaporate just like that. And so anything that germinated under these conditions would dry up just as soon as it grew up. And that's what Jesus describes here. And just by way of comparison, again, if you read Matthew and Mark, it's interesting that Matthew's version of this parable mentions only the lack of roots here, while Mark mentions also a lack of depth in the soil, along with the lack of roots, which, if you think about it, would cause this plant to initially shoot up. It would grow up instead of down, right? There's no room down, so it just shoot up, making it look deceptively impressive at first. Whoa, I already got something! To the untrained eye, these seem to have a lot of potential, but a strong start, notice, leads only to a weak finish here. It withers almost immediately. because Luke says it lacks moisture. Now, both Matthew and Mark include the detail that this plant withers when the scorching sun comes out. Here, Luke doesn't mention the sun at all. He just says the plant is short-lived because there's no water. That's the second type of soil. But notice, Jesus tells of a third soil in verse 7. He says, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Now, rather than imagining here in this third soil, as again, I've also wrongly done in the past, that this seed is somehow sown or lands in the midst of an already full-grown briar patch, the picture here is of ground that actually looks on the surface like good soil, right? It's cleared. There's nothing growing yet. But we find out sooner or later it has the latent seeds of thorn bushes mixed into it that the farmer cannot see. You ever wonder where your weeds come from? You're like, well, they weren't there before. Well, where did they come from? We know that this is the case because Jesus, notice, says the thorns grew up with this plant. Right? So these aren't full-grown thorn bushes that the seeds cast into. These are thorn seeds that then grow up with, alongside the plant, the crop. The action is simultaneous. It's alongside. Now, thorns here refer to weeds that could grow up to 6 feet tall. They were fruitless, useless, worthless plants, which often had barbs and bristles on them. It's actually the same word that we find in John 19, verse 2. It's the same thing that the soldiers twisted together into a crown to mock Jesus with. These wild weeds would easily overrun a field if they were left alone and suck up all the nutrients in the soil, leaving nothing left for the crop's nourishment. And the difference here, though, if you think about it, with other soils, these other two soils that we've looked at, is that this choking, did you notice? Or literally even you could this drowning by these weeds, this choking, the strangling implies a much longer process and period of time. I mean, if you looked out on a field that had both crop and weeds together, it would look pretty full for a time. It would look pretty impressive. There's a lot of green out there, but it would ultimately still, listen, be unfruitful. It would ultimately still be useless in the end, because it would bring forth no legitimate, mature fruit to gather in. So that's the third soil. But Jesus finally now tells of a fourth soil, of a different kind, perhaps we could say, than these first three. Notice in verse 8, other seed, he says, fell into the good soil. The good soil, and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And you say, finally, after using three different prepositions describing where the seed fell in relation to these three previous useless soils, beside the road, upon the rock, among the thorns, Jesus now finally says, this seed goes into the good soil. Into. You see, this last soil is the only one of the four that actually receives the seed like it should. It's the only one that the seed actually penetrates. But not only that, notice it's the only one that produces what the sower set out to produce by sowing in the first place. It's the only one that literally bears fruit. It's the same two words found back in Luke 3 by John the Baptist when he calls for the crowds to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, right? It's the same two words there, produce a crop, it's the same, bear fruit. And it's interesting to note here that compared to Matthew and Mark's versions, Luke only mentions a successful production of 100-fold, whereas if you go read the other Gospels, they give varying levels of success. Remember, some 30, some 60, and some 100. In other words, Luke seems to want to simply stress that uniquely that any success here is a great success. There's no need to compare different levels of production and fruitfulness to Luke. It's anything. If there is success, it is great success. If there's any fruit at all, it is to be praised. And here the telling of this parable ends. And if that was all that Jesus said, it would be confusing, wouldn't it? And you're saying, no, it wouldn't. Well, actually, yes, it would. Think about this. If you didn't, by Christian sort of heritage, if you hadn't heard what this parable was about, if you've never had this explained to you, and Jesus just stopped there, you would probably have some questions, wouldn't you? But Luke adds, look at the end of verse 8. As Jesus said these things, then he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I love that. Listen, this was, you just put yourself in their shoes now. This was now an open invitation to those who really wanted to understand what he was saying, to hear even more. It was a call. Jesus was calling those who were listening for the right reasons in the crowd to come and listen to him some more, to gain understanding. Not everyone in the crowd took him up on that. In fact, this brings us to the meaning or the interpretation or explanation of the parable. We saw the context of it. We saw the giving and the telling of it. Now, finally, look at verses 9 through 15. Jesus begins to explain then and to tell us what it means. And notice, in response to his invitation, not everybody comes. Not everybody takes him up on this. Notice who it is who takes Jesus up on this invitation to hear. It's not the crowds anymore in verse 9. It would seem that after Jesus tells this parable, makes this call in verse 8, many of those who gathered to him left for some reason thinking, okay, that's cool. That's a really neat little agricultural parable. Maybe they made up their own meaning as they walked home, assigning their own truth to the different parts of this. Who knows why they left? But who knows why they didn't heed his invitation? But notice, there are some others, his disciples, who wanted to know what he actually meant. In other words, these are the only ones, apparently, who have ears to hear, right? Who really desired to know, who stuck around to listen to really listen to the meaning, to the truth behind this parable. These are those who have a desire to continue to listen to Jesus because they want to understand. Is that you this morning? Are you content with just merely knowing stories but not understanding them? You see, this is now illustrating the very parable itself. And so notice in verse 10, Jesus answers this this group of those who have ears to hear, who are asking him, what does this parable mean? Look at verse 10. He answers them and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. See, Jesus begins to explain and to interpret this parable by telling us right up front that there are, listen, do you notice? There are really only two groups of people in view here. There are those who have ears to hear, who are represented by his disciples, who have been, he says, given knowledge and understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. There's that group. To you it's been granted. To you it's been given understanding. And then there's those who do not and have not been given. Mysteries, by the way, are those things which can only be known by divine revelation. They cannot be discovered by human reasoning or intuition or study. They must be disclosed and explained by God. And that's what the disciples are looking for here by asking Jesus what this parable means, because they didn't want to make it up. No matter how long they sat and thought about it, they couldn't figure it out. There was no way unless Jesus revealed the meaning to them, and that's why they come and ask. They simply barge right in and say, we want to know. They realize that without Jesus' explanation, interpretation, revelation, they would have no access to the truth behind his teaching. They can certainly try, but they won't know for sure unless God tells them. And so to this group, Jesus says, because they ask, listen, because they asked, they will receive. Because they had ears to hear, they will be given understanding. And he goes on to give them the parable's meaning. But before we look at that in detail, there is this other group, though. Notice, by way of contrast, whom Jesus calls the rest. Do you notice there, verse 10? But to the rest, it is in parables. Of all the rest of the crowds, everybody else who just walked away thinking, hey, that's all he has to offer. Okay, I guess I'll make it up as I go. To the rest. The rest are the people in the crowd who only heard Jesus tell the parable, then left without seeking his explanation. For some reason, they didn't care to know. They didn't have ears to hear. And they're described here by Christ in the words of Isaiah 6, 9. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not understand. For some reason, after verse 8, they thought that they had heard it all, and they didn't bother anymore with it. And all of this just confirms to us right away that ultimately, look, though there are four soils in this parable, Jesus clearly, by starting his explanation this way, has in mind only two groups of people. There's the good soil, and then the rest of the three soils. There's the productive soil that actually bears fruit the sower is looking for, and then there's the rest of the soils that do not. In other words, there are those who have ears to hear, who continue to listen and continue to press in for understanding and want to know and seek him out for truth, for wisdom, for life. And then there are the rest, who hear but don't care to stick around to understand, who imagine perhaps that simply hearing the parable without knowing the meaning is enough. Let me ask you, Christian, this morning, which one are you? How do you hear? What kind of hearer are you? Do you hear with a desire to understand? With a curiosity, with a hunger, with a thirst to know what God has indeed meant by what he says? Or are you content with mere exposure to the truth? And this meaning is further explained and expounded to us now by Jesus' detailed teaching. Notice now, verses 11 through 15, notice he goes on to finally interpret the parable for us. He says, now the parable then is this. The seed is the word of God. So helpful, right? And listen, beloved, there is nothing wrong then, if the seed is the word of God, there's nothing wrong with the seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. And it's the same seed that is sown in the same way by the same sower in all four soils here. All four soils, if you notice in the rest of these verses, all four of them hear. All of them do. They all hear. They all hear God's word. They all listen to God's word. But the difference between fruit and no fruit is in how. And that, listen, beloved, Jesus says now, is in the condition of the ground. That our hearing reveals the condition of our hearts. That's the point of this parable, right? And here we find out the ground or the soil is the heart of each hearer. Notice, look at verse 12. Just those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word. Notice, from their heart, right? So the soil, the ground is the heart. Likewise, verse 15, the seed sown in the good soil is said to be sown into an honest and good heart, right? So again, the soil represents the heart. The seed is the word of God. So every one of these soils is a different kind of heart, we could say, upon which the word of God is heard and falls. And so again, Ken Ramey, quote him again, you see, he says, the reason we all respond differently to the sermons we hear has more to do with our hearts than our ears. From a human perspective, how the word of God impacts our lives depends on the preparedness of our hearts, or in agricultural terms, the condition of the ground. Beloved, why is it important that we hear and respond rightly to God's word? Because of what our hearing reveals. It reveals the condition of our hearts. What is the condition, beloved, of your heart this morning? How do you listen to the word of God when it's being sown? Which soil are you? We'll label them here. Are you the sin-hardened heart? Look at verse 12. Are you the sin-hardened heart of verse 12? Notice Jesus says there, those beside the road are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. But the sin-hardened heart is unreceptive, calloused, and indifferent to the truth. Is that you this morning? Careless in your listening, insensitive to the scriptures, like the hard-packed soil of the footpath, this heart never gives the seed of God's word a chance even to germinate. Right? There's no impression left on it because there is no interest. To this heart, the Bible is boring and irrelevant. Is that you? Remember how in verse 5, we noted this seed is trampled underfoot. I said, slot that away for now. Right? Pull that back in. Does that sound familiar language to any trampled underfoot? It should. It's the same language used of what happens when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when you throw pearl to swine, Matthew 7, verse 6. You remember? Gets trampled underfoot by those who are hostile to the truth. It's what happens when salt loses its saltiness and you just discard it into the street. It gets trampled underfoot, Matthew 5, verse 13. What does this symbolize? Then it's thrown out onto the street and it's trampled underfoot because it's considered useless. That's this soil. That's this heart. That's how this heart treats the word of God. It discards it. It says it's irrelevant. It says, I don't need it. It's useless. Why listen to it? J.C. Ryle uses another picture of the sermon passes through their minds like water through a leaky vessel and leaves nothing behind. In other words, it goes in one ear, out the other, right? And when this is how our hearts treat the Word of God, notice Jesus says the devil is given the opportunity to take the truth away from us so that there will be absolutely not even a slim chance for faith to lead to salvation. Do you notice that? And you say, why, if the Word is already rejected by this hardened heart, why does Satan need to snatch it up? Listen, because he is afraid that if the Word of God sits long upon even a hardened heart, this is so encouraging, isn't it? That it might eventually do what it was intended to do. Satan is afraid of that. You know what that says about the nature of the Word? That it's how powerful and how potent the seed of God's Word is. Everywhere that it is heard, there is danger of faith germinating, and Satan knows that, and he cannot stand it, so he has to come against it, and he has to pluck it up with lies. He must counter the truth with lies, because he fears that if the Word sits long upon even a hardened heart, that it might do something. But those who reject the Scriptures outright, this sin-hardened heart, right? By the way, it is sin that hardens the heart, Hebrews 3:13. But this sin-hardened heart, those who reject the Scriptures will eventually be eaten up with lies. That's what Jesus teaches here. Are you the sin-hardened heart? What is your listening, even now, perhaps, even this morning, reveal about your heart? Maybe you're not the sin-hardened heart. Perhaps you're the superficial and the shallow heart. Look at verse 13. Maybe that's you. Those on the rocky soil are those, Jesus begins to explain, who when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Jesus now explains this second soil, the rocky soil, verse 6. And he says that's the person whose initial response to the word, unlike the hardened path, right, is promising. You know people like this? There's an immediate welcoming of the word with enthusiasm. It's a flash in the pan. There's emotion. There's great zeal. There's excitement. There's even a short season of temporary faith. And you say, oh man, they're on fire. It must be real. But genuine faith is not in how you start, but in how you finish. And with this particular soil, notice, because there's no root or moisture or depth to their faith, as soon as they encounter trials, they cannot stand. Their faith withers just as quickly as it came and proves to be false. Sinclair Ferguson writes, there is no deep work of grace. And so it doesn't last. It fails to persevere. Luke uses the word here for apostasy, falling away, abandoning of the faith, deserting one's post, literally to stand away from, to distance oneself from, to depart. That's what happens to this soil. Is that you? I'm sure you've experienced people who respond that way sometimes initially, and then 2 weeks later, where'd they go? That kind of faith is not real faith. That kind of hearing is not real hearing that leads to understanding. But maybe you're not the sin-hardened heart. Maybe you're not the superficial or shallow heart. Maybe you're the strangled heart this morning. Look at verse 14. Maybe that describes your heart. Examine your listening. Beloved, examine your listening. Might I add that, listen, while all of these describe ultimately those who hear and don't truly come to saving faith, the reality is, beloved, you and I know as Christians, we struggle too at times, don't we, with these same tendencies? There are implications for us even as believers. There's the temptation sometimes for us even to slip into any one of these. So listen, are you the strangled heart, verse 14 this morning, the seed which fell among the thorns? Jesus explains, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Jesus explains now what the thorns represent from verse 7. He gives three categories of worldly distractions and pursuits that, if allowed to exist and grow alongside one's profession of faith, will eventually crowd out the Word of God and render you unfruitful. Worldliness. Beloved, an attachment and concern for this world and this life, you better believe it, will suffocate real and genuine faith. It will. You might sit there, you might be sitting there saying, yeah, but I can tolerate some of it for now. Be careful. Be careful. You might be sitting there saying, oh, it's just a little bit here, a little bit there. After all, I need to be concerned about these things. But that's precisely the danger here, isn't it? This faith, listen, here's the difference between this one and the others. This faith dies a gradual death. In the end, it still fails to produce a mature crop. You might say, yeah, but look at all the plants. Look at all the buds. Look at all these. But in the end, beloved, none of that potential fruit ever comes to fruition. Why? Because all the nutrients and all the energy and all the priority has been sapped by the world, by this pursuit, by that pursuit, by this concern, by that concern. Jesus says you can't serve God and money, right? You can't share. You can't imagine that those two things can exist in the same location and not compete with one another. Beloved, this soil, here's what's really sobering too. This soil comes so close to the real thing without actually being the real thing. I was reading a little bit of Matthew Mead, the almost Christian discovered. He says this, many are near heaven and yet are never the nearer. Many are within a little of salvation and yet shall never enjoy the least salvation. They are within sight of heaven and yet shall never have a sight of God. How high he may attain and yet have no grace. Be lifted up very near to heaven and yet never come there. The almost Christian. It's scary, isn't it? It's sobering. And at this point, in all three of these failed soils, as one writer says, some never let the word in, some never let it root, some never let it grow up. And yet, with all those differences, the result is still the same. The result is still collectively, they have nothing to show for all their hearing. It's not a productive crop. It's useless. It's pointless. But in verse 15, Jesus explains the good soil. And the fact that there's any good soil at all is a miracle, isn't it? And the good soil, this is the sincere, the saved, the submissive heart. These are the ones, notice, Jesus says, who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. and bear fruit with perseverance. What is the difference here? Again, it is the condition of the heart. And what is the condition of this heart? This heart is unprejudiced. It is humble. It is suitable for growth. The conditions are all right. Not in and of itself, to be sure, because remember, this condition, verse 8, is given to us. But because of this, the result is that this soil not only receives the word of God, notice, but it also holds it fast when it hears. And it bears fruit with perseverance or endurance. You notice the difference there? This one remains. This one sticks it out. This one holds it on. The language here describes a consistent and persistent faith that remains, one that is rooted and grounded and firm and withstands the ups and downs of life. This is the only soil that is truly saved. Isn't that true? You know, to weather the trials and to cling to our faith, that is evidence of genuine belief. A good and honest heart. So, beloved, what does your hearing and response to the Word of God reveal about your heart this morning? Examine yourself. What does it reveal? It is very important how you listen. How you listen to this very sermon, it is important because it is not because of me, the preacher, but because of the Word of God, the seed that is falling, that is being sown right now. Jesus says it's important how we listen to the truth. It's important what we do with the truth when we hear it because of what it reveals. It reveals the condition of our hearts. So keep watch over your hearing, beloved, by keeping watch over your heart. That's how. But you say, but look, what if I'm one of these other soils? How am I supposed to change my own heart? What am I supposed to do? And the answer is, you can't. Just like soil cannot change itself, it's true. You could do nothing to change ultimately the condition of your own heart. But listen to James Boyce. He says, although you can do nothing, there is one who can. The divine gardener. He can break up the hard ground. He can uproot the rocks. He can remove the thorns. That is your hope, not you, but the gardener. So do what the disciples did. Go to the gardener. Go to God and ask Him to give you understanding. Plead with Him. Ask Him as the divine gardener to plow, to root, to weed out your heart. Give me understanding, Lord. Help me see. That's what you do. So that's the first reason why our hearing is important, because our hearing reveals our hearts. Now, this will take a lot less time if you're looking at the clock, which you shouldn't be, by the way. But there's a second reason here, verses 16 through 21, why it's important that we hear and respond rightly to God's word, not just because of what our heart reveres or what our hearing reveals about our hearts, but also, notice, because our hearing determines our privilege. Because our hearing determines our privilege. Let me explain that here. There are two privileges here that are determined by how we listen, by how well we listen to the Word of God. Number one, the privilege, we'll just call it the privilege of clarity, verses 16 through 18. And then secondly, the privilege we'll call of intimacy, verses 19 through 21. To put it another way, as we get into this, how we hear the Word of God determines the clarity that we'll have and receive from the Lord. How we hear now determines the amount of insight and understanding we will receive from God. The better we hear now, the more we will know and see and taste of the truth. That's verses 16 through 18. And we're going to also notice verses 19 through 21, that how we hear determines the intimacy that we have with God. It determines our relationship to Jesus. Ultimately, it is how we hear and respond to God's word is what marks us out as being in the privileged part of God's family. Both of those privileges are determined by our listening. So notice first how we hear determines our clarity in verses 16 through 18. Notice, now no one, Jesus says, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. What's going on here? Jesus begins in verse 16 with a very familiar illustration about the absurdity of lighting a lamp, think about this, and then hiding it under a basket or putting it under a bed instead of putting it on the lampstand like we're supposed to so it can function properly. Right? I think of leaving the light on in the attic. It's like, what's the point when you're not up there? And this is such a familiar illustration and such a useful one that it shows up in other contexts in the Gospels as well. In fact, Carlos Montoya just recently taught from this. The same picture, right, was used by Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, his exhortation to the disciples for themselves to be light of the world and let their light shine before men. It's that evangelistic text. Jesus uses the same image here. Don't hide your light as you go out and live your life about the world. But the context here is different than that, I think. Notice, Jesus is not speaking here now of his disciples as the light. Think about it. Rather, in the context here, Jesus is warning the disciples to be careful how they listen to the word of God. That's the context. And the point here is that his word is the light. And we need to be careful in how we respond to it, to not obscure it in any way by our unbelief. To not obscure it in any way, cover it up, try to excuse it. We need to make sure that we let God speak. Let him be heard. Let his light shine. Let it give light. Listen, to hear the truth, that we could put it this way, and not respond to it rightly by believing and obeying is like lighting a lamp and stashing it away under your bed. It's ridiculous. Because God's word is given to us. He has opened his mouth so that we might know, so that we might understand, so that we might believe and obey. That's why it is meant to be put here. J.C. Ryle's spiritual knowledge ought to be diligently used. The gospel which we possess was not given us only to be admired, talked of, and professed, but to be practiced. It was not meant merely to reside in our intellect and memories and tongues, but to be seen in our lives. A glorious light is put before us, Christian. Let us take heed that we use it. Notice verse 17 tells us why we should not try to foolishly hide or obscure the light of Scripture in not believing it or not obeying it. Notice, why? Why does Jesus say that? For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. It is useless, beloved, listen, to track with me. It's useless to try and keep things in the dark. It's useless to try to put a dimmer switch on God's revelation and excuse his truth. Wherever it shines, that is useless. That is foolish. That is pointless. Why? Because when he gives his revelation, listen, the inevitable result and purpose one day will be that all things will become clear in the light of the truth. That's what happens. He has given His revelation. He has given us Christ. He has given us His Word. He has given us His Holy Spirit so that things might become visible. Things might be exposed in this world and in this life. And for you to try to hide that, you're rearranging furniture on the Titanic. It's a pointless endeavor. Nothing can be hidden from the light forever. God's Word will eventually illumine everything. It is shining brighter and brighter and brighter as near and nearer that the day of His return draws close. God has begun to shine the light of His world. He has given us His Word. He has given us His Son. He has given us the Spirit. And the inevitable result of that one day will be that all things will be clear. One day, Christian, there will be no secrets anymore. In the light of God's truth, in the light of His presence, there will be no more mysteries. There will be no more lies. There will be no more obscurities. You will not go on social media and wonder what is true. We say often that time and truth go hand in hand, and sooner or later, given enough time, what? The truth will come out. That's this idea, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. Beloved, because of God's Word, one day the whole world will see things as they really are. Do you long for that? The light of Scripture will win in the end. There's no fighting it. There's no resisting it. It is an exercise in futility to try to keep the light of truth under a bushel or under your bed. Therefore, notice what he says, verse 18, take care then how you listen. Take care how you listen. Don't make excuses. Let the Word speak. Let it say what it says. Let the chips fall where they fall. Take care then how you listen. Or as Dale Ralph Davis cleverly put it, keep your eyes on your ears. That's a play on words. It's the word here is to see. See to your hearing. But notice the reason here, verse 18, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And here's where the idea of the privilege of clarity comes in. Okay, listen, for you to be given greater clarity, greater understanding, greater knowledge. Do you want that? You want to grow in your understanding, your knowledge of the true grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus says, well, that all depends. That's all determined by how you listen. Notice, he says, whoever has, to him more shall be given. And you say, whoever has what? Well, the last time the word has was used was back in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He who has ears to hear. So it's the same reference here. Whoever has ears to hear and understand, more shall be given. But you say, well, more of what? Well, again, the word for given was used back in verse 10. Notice, to you it has been granted. To you it has been given. Same word, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying more knowledge and understanding and divine insight is what will be given to the one who has ears and uses them rightly. But whoever does not hear rightly, whoever does not hear with faith, whoever does not hear with a good heart, even the insight that he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. You see what Jesus is saying here? How we hear the Word of God determines how much clarity we will be given, how much privileged knowledge and understanding and wisdom will be bestowed on us from on high. More clarity and insight and understanding is only given to those who refuse, listen, in their hearts to cover up and to excuse the truth. If you do that, if you look to make excuses and to not believe what God has said, you cannot expect to grow in your knowledge and understanding. You cannot. How often men foolishly imagine that they can place the light of Scripture under the basket of philosophy or science or some other form of human wisdom. Those who try to suppress the truth in this way in their unrighteousness, Jesus is saying their world will grow darker and dimmer by the second if they remain committed to obscuring the Word of God in their hearts and they continue to love the darkness. But for those who set the light of Scripture up in the proper place, they put it on the lampstand, who come under the light and bask in its clarity and walk in its truth, to that person more privilege, more clarity will be given, more understanding, more wisdom, more knowledge. Proverbs 9, verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. But notice, verses 19 through 21, our hearing is important because our hearing determines our clarity. But not just that, our hearing also determines our intimacy. We'll just read this and make one comment. In other words, it is how we hear the Word of God, we could say, that determines our relationship to Christ. Listen, your relationship to Christ is determined by your relationship to His Word. Look at verse 19. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers, listen, are these who hear the Word of God and do it. It's those who believe and obey, who respond rightly, who belong to the precious family of God, who have intimacy with Jesus. It is those who hear the word and do it, who prove to be his children, his brothers, his sisters. Our relationship and intimacy, the privilege of intimacy with God, the privilege, Christian, of knowing God in this way is determined by your relationship to his word. Listen, is hearing important? You better believe it is. How we hear and respond to God matters. It matters because of what it reveals about our hearts, and it matters because of what it determines about our privilege. Let me just end by reading a quote from David Clarkson. David Clarkson was a 17th century English Puritan. He was John Owen's brother in arms, so to speak. He was a successor to Owen's ministry after he died. He says this, listen, hearing is the provision made for the soul's eternal well-being. Its everlasting welfare depends on it. If you fail here, your souls perish without remedy, for salvation comes by faith, and faith comes by hearing. Romans 10, right? It is an act of eternal consequence. And then this, according to our hearing, so shall the state of our souls be to eternity. So, brothers and sisters, let us keep watch over our hearing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these reminders. Lord, we pray now that even as we prepare our hearts to go in to yet another exposition, Lord, would you make us attentive, give us a good and honest heart in all that we hear and see. Lord, may we be those who respond rightly to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.